If you'd like to turn with me, you can, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Deuteronomy 26 marks the end of the major section in the book of Deuteronomy, which started all the way back in chapter 6, which is essentially one after the other, an explanation and application of the Ten Commandments. This is the way in which the Lord addresses the tenth commandment to Israel. You will not covet. And it's a little different than our expectations of when we normally think about coveting, and I'll explain why he does what he does here and why the Lord moves in this particular direction. And then how, what I want you to notice too at the outset is notice that this whole context is the context of a worship service, of drawing near to the Lord, of presenting gifts and offerings and making confessions and all that sort of thing. So Deuteronomy chapter 26, you can either read along with me or you can listen. In any case, let us receive this word. It is the word of our God. Let us receive it with faith and hope and love. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all of the first fruit of all the ground which you have harvested from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite, the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe which I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Let's pray together. Teach us, Lord, the way of longing and meditation and holy remembrance, that in the barren places of our lives, we may be able to find the fountain of your presence, goodness, and grace, so that we might be replenished unto your service. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you what you thought the main point of worship is, I suspect that most of us would generally have the exact same answer. And if it wasn't exactly the same, it would be very close. That worship is primarily ascribing glory and praise and honor to our God. It's lifting up our hearts and our voices to him in gratitude and thanksgiving for who he is, for what he does, for the blessings that he showers and gives to us. I think most of us would agree that that is the primary point of worship. And probably if we were to keep talking about it, the second thing we might say is that worship is the primary place that we come to receive the Lord's blessings and graces. That this is where we hear his word, and this is where we receive his promises, and this is where we are joined together in hearing those promises and confessing those promises. And we hear his word, and the Spirit is active and powerful, and we participate in the Lord's Supper, and we receive the means of grace. That is probably number two, right, in terms of the purposes of worship. Somewhere up there is to fellowship with God's people, right, where we are gathered together with those of the same faith and hope and love, one Spirit, one baptism, one calling, that we all have this unifying reality that God gives to us, this singularity as the body of Christ. This is where we gather as one, where the separate track of our lives, right, our separate jobs and schools and all sorts of stuff, and today we're reminded of our separate locations that we live. Worship is a time in which we leave those callings and vocations and other activities, and we gather together as the people of God to fellowship and to speak and sing and pray and all of those things together. Those are all important and probably the most important of reasons why we worship. But what I want to do this morning is to remind you of another reason. And that other reason is found, of course, in Deuteronomy 26. And I want to put it this way because I think it's a little bit more poignant than just saying something like, well, we come because we want to have conviction of sin, or we want to be more sanctified or something like that. We need to think of worship like a wrestling match with our God, where God wrestles with us, much like he wrestled with Jacob so many years ago, where he wrestles and does battle with us. And in particular, worship is the time in which God targets our sin. Think of worship as a confrontation with the living and the holy and the mighty God. And because we have sin, that confrontation with the mighty and holy God isn't all roses, right? There is a day coming in which it will be just simply unbounded joy and rejoicing in God's presence. When we don't have sin, when there's no contradiction, when we don't have the sting of shame and guilt and fear and all of the things that sin brings to us, when all of that is gone in a day yet to come, it will be different. But for now, worship is like a wrestling match with God. And the Lord is determined to get messy with us and to target the areas in our hearts and our lives that need his holy confrontation. And in this case, in Deuteronomy 26, among all the other things we could talk about worship, we learn that worship is an assault on the sin of coveting. When you think of coveting, what do you think of? Normally, we think of coveting as desiring something that is not ours, right? You might hear sort of the positive definition of coveting, or something that goes right along the definition of coveting, is simply a contentment with what the Lord gives to you. So coveting is not desiring something, but the positive is simply being content with God's goodness and God's grace and kindness in my life, right? And laying beneath the surface is don't crave the things that are not yours. Some even suggest that Christians ought to have a real simplicity of life. Even some suggesting that Christians ought to have a low standard of living. Don't buy expensive things, good things, well-made things. You can even see this in some denominations where plainness is sort of a virtue because it shows that, look, I don't crave the things of this world. And they might appeal to this commandment, don't covet, as part of the rationale for why they consider jewelry and certain kinds of clothing and stuff as not acceptable for Christians. All of that can be seen in some measure as do not covet. And that's what we often associate with coveting. But this isn't all that God has to say about coveting. And we would do well to hear what Deuteronomy 26, because Deuteronomy 26 isn't going to tell us that coveting isn't about so much wanting what isn't ours. Coveting is more about wanting the right things and not the wrong things. You see, God didn't make us to be indifferent about things. What he wants from us is a deep, passionate desire for the right things, not the wrong things. Sometimes coveting in the scriptures is simply desiring too little. If you can think about it as a gaze, that oftentimes coveting is viewed as just wanting the things that are right in front of you rather than setting your gaze and desiring the things that God has in the future for you. We just set our sights too low rather than high. Coveting is about prioritizing the present over the future. The Lord desires that we would crave his kingdom, right? That this would be our earnest desire. Not coveting the things of the world, but earnestly, passionately desiring him and his kingdom and his graces and blessings and power. And what the Lord does is the worship service is an assault on our desire for coveting. Worship fights against it. It is in worship that our priorities are set straight and our focus moves from earthly things to heavenly things, from the present to the future. Why? Because worship is focused upon God. Worship is focused upon what God has done and what God is doing. Worship is focused upon praising God for his rich blessings, not praising ourselves for our achievements. Right? Isn't it in worship that we are supposed to most put aside any sense of worth or value or merit or earning and to come before God giving thanks and praise and blessing to him? That is an arrow right in the heart of coveting. Notice how the chapter begins. Deuteronomy chapter 26 begins with, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God promised to give to you." Right? This chapter begins, the whole setting of this chapter begins with a reminder of God's good gifts, of God's gracious provisions for them, of God's good blessings. Remember in chapter 7 and 9, when Israel comes into the land, this is what they cannot say. "It is because of my righteousness that we have this land." They cannot say that. They cannot say it is because we are so mighty and powerful that God gave us this land. That's not true. It is not because of their military might. It is not because of their work. It is simply because of God's love for them and his faithfulness to them. And so this whole chapter begins, when you come into the land that the Lord promised to give to you, has to conjure up the fact that they don't deserve the land. They didn't do anything to get the land. It is simply God's faithfulness and promise that they are in the land. 6 times in this chapter, the word give is used to describe what God does with the land. God gives them the land. 6 times he reminds them, when you come into the land that the Lord gave to you, in the confession that I have taken possession of the Lord, the land that the Lord gave to me, right? 6 times this word is used regarding God's connection to the land. It is a gift to them. And so in worship, we not only confess his grace, we sing his grace, but notice what the acknowledgement of God's grace looks like. Notice what it looks like to not just confess with my lips that what I have is a gift from God. Notice what happens in verse 2. Giving is, right, once you get into the land, and this is a gift of God's grace, the evidence that you are grateful, the evidence that you understand that it is a gift, the evidence of that is, and I am willing to give back. Verse 3, I declare, as you present your gift, I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest takes it and puts it before the altar of the Lord as an act of dedication and worship. In worship, we confess God's saving power. We confess his faithfulness and his goodness to us. And then the evidence that we actually believe it, the evidence that we are actually walking in that and living in that, is our desire then to pay tribute and to give back to God. You can see how, in this sense, God is cutting against coveting. Because what does coveting do? Coveting takes. Coveting wants. Right? It desires. Worship is, yes, we give to God. Well, worship is giving, right? And in this case, God is saying, give back to me the things I have first given to you. This is the trap that the world would have you fall into. And this is the trap in your own heart. This is the trap of sin. I work hard. I'm productive. I've saved, right? I've made all these really good financial decisions. I've invested. I've done all these things. I have earned. And then God says, or because if I can afford it, and on my own time, in my own way, I will give. And we covet our own money. We covet our own things because we covet our own time, our own work. We really believe that we are at the root of our own living, our own life, our own industry. But in worship, we are confronted with a completely different reality. That everything we have is a gift from God. It is not the product of how hard I work. It is not the product of how I've saved or earned. It is all God's good gift to me. Worship is the time in which that reality comes crashing down my own desire to keep, my own desire to hoard, my own desire to say that I have done. Worship says, no, God is good to you. God is faithful to you. Do you see how that is a massive difference? Worship is the time in which our priorities and vision and understanding gets rearranged, and all of a sudden God is put back in his proper place. And it combats the idea that I am in control of my life, and that if I just work hard enough and do the things I want to do, right, then I can be productive and all that sort of things, not realizing that God truly is the one who gives and graces us. So we cannot fall into the trap of sin or into the trap of the world, which says, you work hard, you do this, it's your strength, it's you. As we give thanks to the Lord, we offer tribute to Him, we are willing and eager to part with a portion and offer it up to the Lord. So think of coveting this way. Not only do I not crave the things of the world, but I'm willing to share the things of the world. Right? That is when worship combats coveting. Is I am transformed from being a taker and a user to being a giver to others. Worship is the time in which that is most clear, most evident. As the chapter goes on, there is another confession. So the first confession is, Lord, you have been faithful. I have entered into all that you have promised, and now I give. The second confession is how they are to respond. So the priest takes it, puts it on the altar, and then there is another confession that goes up. And this is a longer confession, right? A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, to the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. This is the confession. This is what it means to confess our faith before the Lord. First thing I want you to notice about this confession is notice that the person making the confession, and it doesn't matter if it's in the days of Moses, right? So this is very close to the end of the life of Moses. It doesn't matter if it's then. It doesn't matter if it's 100 years after that, 1,000 years after that, or even now. I want you to notice the way in which the one who confesses sees himself as inside of Egypt, right? As the object of God's saving power, right? He sees himself as if he were there, as if he were in Egypt being treated harshly, that he was humiliated. Notice the first person plural, us, 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 we, our, us, us, us. When we make a confession of God's great and amazing deeds, we don't confess that they happened somewhere to someone else, but we confess that we are a part of what God is doing, what God has done. Notice the emphasis is upon how weak they were, how they were treated harshly, how they were humiliated, how they were enslaved, helpless, decrepit, poor, afflicted, weak, and battered. That weakness of the confessor is matched by the power of God. He's the one who saw, he's the one who marked them, he's the one who acted to deliver them and rescue with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Right? Confessions of faith are often a confession, look, that we are helpless and weak and powerless, and God is mighty and strong and faithful. In worship, is that not clear? Is that not made most evident? Beloved, we do not come to worship strutting our stuff. What do the scriptures call people who strut their stuff in worship? Confident in their power and their strength, confident in their abilities. They're self-righteous. Rather, we come admitting and confessing, not reveling in or even proud of our weaknesses, but only insofar as our weakness is an occasion for the glory and the power of God to be seen and manifest. We gladly confess, Lord, I am weak and powerless. You are mighty and strong. I am the one enslaved. You are the deliverer and the savior. This is what worship is. This is why worship is so vitally important, and this is what should be on our lips in worship. And then verse 10. And behold, now I bring the first fruits of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given to me. Notice how in verse 10, the us turns to me. Lord, what you have done for me. When we sing praise to God, when we think of what Jesus has done, you have to make the transition from what Jesus has done to what Jesus has done for me. You have to be able to say, the Lord Jesus loved me and gave his life for me. Beloved, we are not distant from what God has done in Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. We cannot hesitate to say that Christ lived and died and rose again for me, that Christ is in heaven who rules and reigns and intercedes for me. In worship, Jesus is brought to us as we confess him, as we name him, as we declare his mighty works and the things that he has done. As we confess those things, we are confessing that God has acted for us, for our good and for our salvation. And then look at verse 11. Right alongside of gratitude and transparency, gratitude being thanksgiving, transparency being, Lord, and we are weak and powerless, right alongside of that is joy. Joy in all that God has done. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite, the sojourner who is among you. Joy should be so natural for us, shouldn't it? It should be so easy for us. But far too often, we are grumpy, right? Far too often, worship is a chore. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know how we should act. But there should be a simple question. Does worship genuinely ignite in us joy? Joy. I know it's a struggle. Why is it a struggle? The primary reason why joy is so difficult for us is because of all of the baggage that we simply carry into worship. It's just that simple. It's not because God isn't good and faithful. It's not because he doesn't give and bless us beyond imagination. It's because we simply carry more than gratitude into worship, more than thankfulness into worship. We carry our sins. We carry the ups, the downs, the struggles, the difficulties. We carry all the water that has gone under the bridge. We walk that right into worship. This is why joy is such a difficulty for us. We have so many worries, so many cares, so many struggles, so many fears and apprehensions. Not only that, but we have the wrong ideas about ourselves and the wrong beliefs about God, right? We're fighting all sorts of things. But we have to let worship rearrange all of those things. Right? The Bible doesn't say, hey, just leave that stuff out. The Bible doesn't say, well, don't bring that stuff to God. He doesn't want that stuff, right? That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, okay, bring it here, but then let God rearrange it. Let God deal with it. And let his word and promise and blessings and graces prioritize those things so that you can be filled with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving, even in the midst of struggles, doubts, apprehensions, fears, and all of those things. It's not as if the promise is that those things just get wiped away. The promise is, or the goal is that in worship, they become subservient to God and His might and His power and His faithfulness, so that we see those things through the lens of God's goodness and care for us. That's why he can say, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in his goodness. Rejoice in his mercy. Rejoice in his power. Rejoice in his strength. Rejoice in his grace. Don't let the other things drown out or somehow replace how we ought to be before God. And there is a final confession, right? So there is the confession of gratitude. There is the confession of, I was a wandering Aramean, a confession of God's might and power. And then the third confession in this chapter is a confession of dedication. Lord, I want to be the person you have called me to be. I want to be the person that you have called me to be. You have been good. You have been faithful. You have been merciful and gracious to us who are blind and wandering and desperate and weak. You have rescued us and delivered us and saved us. Lord, I want to be the person that you have called me to be. Is not worship the time in which we express our deepest longing and desire to walk after God, to follow him, to do what he tells us to do? This is the place in which we say, Lord, we want to be your faithful disciples. We dedicate ourselves, we confess that we want to walk in your ways, in purity, in holiness, completely to him. Now, there something happens at the end of the chapter that we need to sort of figure out. Notice it says, I want to be the person that you want me to be. Notice how this is expressed, again, in giving. All three of these are expressed in giving. The third one is to care for the Levite, the sojourner, the widow, or the fatherless, and the widow. We have to understand that there is a social dimension to worship, that there is a vertical dimension that we worship God, but there is also a social dimension in which our love for God and our desire to serve him gets manifest in our desire to care for other people. Right? Think of James chapter 2. Remember, James chapter 2 says, when a poor man and a rich man come into your service, how you respond to that situation is an indication of how you understand God's goodness to you. If you treat the rich man with preference, he's like, you have evil motives and you don't understand God. Right? But if you regard them the same and speak and respect and honor both of them and extend yourself as a church to both of them, then you finally get it. You understand that God hasn't called the rich but the poor to be the heirs of his kingdom. But notice that the Bible is very concerned with the social dynamic inside of a church and inside of its worship service. That people are not to get special preference because of their social status or their financial abilities. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 13. The whole law is summed up in this one saying, Paul says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. There's something about, and notice he even quotes the Ten Commandments. There's something about being able to care for other people as a way of demonstrating, like, look, I am engaging in what God says is fulfilling his law, is doing what he's telling me to do. And so in the third section here, you will present your gifts so that the Levite and the sojourner, that is the visitors who come through Israel, the fatherless and the widow, that they too may rejoice and worship and love just as you do. The same thing is found in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. We'll hear about more of that tonight. But you have the Corinthian church had separated itself between the people who have money and the people who don't. And their worship service served to divide those two rather than to unite those two. The law and Deuteronomy sees that, look, if God has given us good things, we are to be generous so that in many respects that the people of God can be taken care of, that this is an act of worship, and is fighting against our desire to simply take care of ourselves. And that, another word for that is coveting. This whole chapter, though on the surface doesn't sound like it's assaulting our coveting, but it absolutely is, because at all three stages, giving, letting go of the things of in this world, is how we demonstrate, we understand that everything we have is a gift from God, that he has redeemed us and saved us, that we are powerless and helpless, that he is mighty, and that we understand what it means to walk in the ways of God and to give as he has first given to us. Worship rearranges our priorities. All week, we are surrounded by work, and maybe we work hard, and we do this, and we do that. And those important things, what happens is they simply begin to consume us. And sometimes we even have a difficult time thinking about heavenly things in the midst of busy, chaotic, difficult weeks. In worship, everything gets rearranged, and our priorities get revamped. And we gather into God's presence, and we once again say, Lord, what we have is a gift. And it is a gift from you. And at the heart of our life is this fundamental weakness and helplessness that God is more than capable of rescuing and saving and guarding and protecting us. And we begin to think differently about our lives and about our stuff and about our things. And we set our hearts upon him and his kingdom and his glory and his majesty. Beloved, this is your God, the God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who in Jesus Christ has delivered you from the bondage of sin and death, the God who bore your sin, who suffered for your transgressions, so that you wouldn't be a wandering Aramean, but that you would have an eternal home in his kingdom. And that God declares to you today that he is your God. No matter what's happening in your life right now, you belong to him. You are his special treasured possession. He gave his only begotten Son to make you his. And we confess that we were lost in sin, blinded by our darkness. And the Son of God saw us perishing and gave his precious life for us. That we were a betrayer of God's law, a betrayer of God's love and grace, and yet he died for us, a treasonous rebel, to make us his treasured possession. That's what he says to us. And then we say to him, I will serve you. I will love you. I will give in joy, in confession, in trust, and in love. My life is not my own, but I belong to you because I was bought with a price. That is worship. Is that God speaks and we hear, and then we give and respond both with words and with actions, both in faith and love. We hear what God has done, we hear what God is going to do, and we say, you are our God, and we are your people. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we confess, even as we have been reminded that we want to be your people, we want to be a people whom coveting is dying, and a people in whom generosity and giving is coming to life. We want to be a people that reflect your gracious character to us, your love and mercy and generosity to us. We want to care about other people. Father, this is the work and the fruit of your Spirit, and we thank you that you provide an opportunity like today to be confronted by you, to be engaged in this wrestling match with you and your word, that we may put away sin and walk in righteousness. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humble death for our sins, his glorious resurrection, and the power that now works in us. Grant us victory over sin that we may walk in your ways, being grateful and thankful for all that you freely give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.